prices.
My dear Brother Chairman and brothers and sisters in the service of our Lord and Master, we come now to the 9th and 10th chapters of the prophet Isaiah in this rather short treatise of the Emmanuel prophecy. And I want to, by way of recapitulation, draw your attention to one or two things. First of all, let us remember that when this prophecy opens in the 7th chapter of Isaiah, you see Ahaz outside the walls of Jerusalem. Ahaz, of course, is the apostate king of Judah. He is the grandson of Uzziah, and it seems that he has in fact inherited what the leprosy of Uzziah betokened, namely an incurably unfaithful disposition towards the things of God. So that so far as Judah is concerned, here is Judah confronted by a coalition of two countries, Israel to the north and Syria to the north, have each separately invaded Judah. And they have desolated the nation of Judah in their separate invasions. Now, however, they have come together. In their first separate invasions, they failed to conquer Jerusalem. Now they have come together for the purpose of conquering the city of Jerusalem and subjugating the kingdom of Judah, because it is their intention to set upon the kingdom of Judah the nominee of the coalition, who is described in the 7th chapter of Isaiah, verse 6, as the son of Tabeel. They've said, verse 6, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Now the reason why they are anxious to put their nominee upon the throne of Judah is because the great power of Assyria, the great world power of Assyria to the north and to the east, is on the march. Assyria is on the move. Assyria is determined to conquer the world. And if these independent countries remain independent, if they do not come together and pool their resources, then the kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim in the north, and the kingdom of Syria feel that Assyria will be able to pick them off one by one. And like a great juggernaut of military power, it will deluge from the north in and through the Middle East, gradually conquering the world piecemeal. So far as they are concerned, it was a brilliant piece of military strategy to be able to think to themselves, well, divided we fall, united we stand. And they had apparently brought their plan of collaboration before King Ahaz, but King Ahaz had rejected it. Not necessarily because he rejected the common sense that was involved in the viewpoint, but simply because he had his own plans for the future. And those plans, it appears, included his own private alliance with the king of Assyria. Like a lot of other lesser powers, take for instance France today in the modern world. France in its compounding with the United Soviet Socialist Republics, it believes that it can do business with the Russians. Well, Ahaz believed that he could do business with the Assyrians, and he was not going to enter into a lesser alliance with Israel and Syria when he felt that he could get greater power for himself by joining the strength. So he rejected the move. But nevertheless, he was greatly worried at this coalition of power in the hands of Syria and Israel. And so when the news came of the of these two joint armies moving towards him, and moving towards him in the city of Jerusalem, his heart shook, and so did the hearts of his people. They all shook. They were plainly afraid. And as the seventh chapter of Isaiah opens, we see Ahaz outside the walls of Jerusalem, scrabbling in the dirt, so to speak, trying to secure by all means within his power the defences of Jerusalem. And vital to the securing of those defences is its water supply. He must secure the water supply of Jerusalem. And so he's very urgent and he's very active, and he's no doubt surrounded by his courtiers and his military advisers. And in the midst of this scene, we suddenly find projecting himself the prophet Isaiah, and he has a son with him called Shear Jashub, a name which means the remnant shall return. Ahaz goes out and invites him to an exercise in simple faith. These people, says Isaiah, who are determined to put paid to the throne of David, these people who are determined in their own particular machinations, who are determined to put an end to the line of David upon the throne of Judah, they will fail. And the reason why they will fail, said Isaiah, is because God is going to make them fail. And all you've got to do, said Isaiah to Ahaz, is simply trust in God. If you are prepared to trust in God, then God will deliver you. Ahaz rejects these overtures. Isaiah says to him, if you will have faith, you will be established, you will be firm. But if you do not have faith, if you are not prepared to take God at his word, then you will not be established. On the one hand, the prophet is saying, the line of David will be preserved, but you personally will not be preserved. It is at this particular stage that Isaiah invites Ahaz to ask a sign. Ask it in the depth beneath, ask it in the height above. And as we discussed this, this language, we found that it had its roots in the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, where the children of Israel, at the epoch of their return from persecution, are called upon to reflect that the salvation that has been wrought in them has been wrought by God and not by themselves. They are called upon to reflect that the things which were necessary to secure their salvation were firstly a manifestation of God from heaven, and secondly a resurrection from the dead. Things which in the nature of things it is impossible for human beings to do. A man cannot lift himself up by his own shoelaces. You try it sometimes, see how you get on. You cannot lift yourself up by your own shoelaces, either metaphorically, either morally, or physically. The things that are necessary to achieve salvation are, first of all, a moral life, a sinless life. This is impossible for men to do. Men cannot, unaided, lead a sinless life. The only way that a sinless life can be brought about is by the action of God. But suppose a man could lead a sinless life. Suppose a man could lead a perfectly moral and stainless existence. And he lived out his 70 years, and they buried him. Well, now, what becomes of him then? Unless somebody interferes with the ashes and the dust into which that body has resolved itself, then it will remain ashes and it will remain dust. Again, it requires the interposition of somebody else, doesn't it? It requires the action of God. And as we discussed this matter, we pointed out that this, after all, was the essential message which the Lord told Nicodemus. You must be born of water. You must be born from above. You must be born again. You must be born from above of water and of the Spirit. There must be a birth from above and there must be a birth from beneath. So that when the prophet Isaiah went to Ahaz, as Ahaz was scrabbling in the dirt because he was frightened at this northern coalition, the king of the north, the kings of the north, who then were allying themselves together for the purpose of capturing Jerusalem because they were frightened of a greater king of the north, when he went out to them, when Isaiah went out to Ahaz and he invited him to ask a sign, he said, ask it in the depths beneath, ask for resurrection in the dead, if you like. Ask it from the height above. Ask for a manifestation, a moral manifestation of the deity. And at this particular stage, Ahaz held up his pious hands in apparent piety, but in fact deep disloyalty to the things of God. And he says, I will not tempt the Lord my God. And Ahaz, having rejected God, Isaiah turns away from him and addresses himself to the house of David. And he says, therefore Yahweh himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. And in the sign of the virgin, the sign of Emmanuel, God with us, he virtually gave to him what history subsequently proved to be a manifestation of God from heaven. And when the perfect moral life in all its splendor was fulfilled, a manifestation of God come to me in the form of resurrection upon the dead. So that these are the bearings of the prophecy of Emmanuel. There is the king of the north who was threatening the independent states in the Middle East. Here are the kingdoms of Israel and Syria, who want to put their nominee upon the throne of Judah so that they can present a united front against the power of Assyria. Here is the power of Judah, who will not be party to this confederacy, because Ahaz, who is ruling for Judah, has his eye on a much more effective confederacy. He wants to be allied to Assyria itself. Now in this particular, it is in this setting that the prophecy comes forward to us. And as we discussed when we were looking at chapter 8, we discovered that there was a series of connected prophecies. In chapter 8, verse 13, for instance, we discovered a prophecy which pointed forward to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And then, in verse 14, there was the picture of Jesus Christ, Saviour or Destroyer. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for stone of stumbling, and for rock of offence, to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then in verse 15, we had set before us the idea of Jewry's rejection, and many of them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. And then in the first part of verse 16 we had the cessation of the law of Moses, where the prophet was told, bind up the testimony, where the word bind up means compress or constrict or constrain the testimony. And then in the latter part of verse 16 you have the idea of the selection of apostles, where we read, seal the law among my disciples. And then in verse 17 with the binding up or the compression of the law and the selection of apostles in verse 16, in verse 17, you have prophesied the casting off of the house of Judah, which has become, as it were, the house of the leper. He says, I will wait upon Yahweh that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. I will wait upon Yahweh that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. And under the law of the leprous house in the 14th chapter of Leviticus, as we discussed it, we found that when the priest had examined the house finally and found that incurable leprosy was within the house, then the house was ordered to be broken down piece by piece, stone by stone, its timbers and its stones and its dust, and take it away and dump in an unclean place, which was precisely what happened to the nation of Israel when it was taken down piecemeal and dumped amongst the Gentiles. It was placed in an unclean place. And Yahweh, in token of the fact that it was a leprous house, said that he hid his face from the house of Judah. Because under the law of leprosy, it was said that when a man had leprosy, he was required of Yahweh to wear a covering upon his upper lip and to go around saying, unclean, unclean. The fact that he was to wear a covering upon his upper lip was indicative of the fact that he had to preserve from the company with whom he was associating the words which were coming out of his mouth. And Yahweh said in the 13th chapter of Leviticus, and I think it's verse 46, that he had to remove himself outside the camp. Without the camp his dwelling shall be, said Yahweh. And the reason why this was said is because Yahweh refused to look upon him. Yahweh hid his face from him. And so when it says in verse 17 of the 8th chapter, and I will wait upon Yahweh that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, it was paramount to Yahweh saying that the whole house of Judah was leprous, and he refused to look upon it. And it therefore, as the unclean house, had to be taken away from his presence. Then in verse 18, in the latter part of verse 17 and in verse 18, you read of the establishment of the ecclesias. The final clause or phrase of verse 17 says, and I will look for him. And verse 18 reads, behold, I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from Yahweh of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. When Paul writes to the Hebrews in the second chapter, verse 13, he quotes the 17th verse of verse 18. He quotes it from the Septuagint, which reads, and I will trust in him. And then he quotes the 18th verse, behold, I and the children which Yahweh hath given me, which God hath given me. Now, so far as the I is concerned, the I was immediately applicable to Isaiah. And so far as the children were concerned, well, they were the children of Isaiah. Who were the children of Isaiah? In chapter 7, verse 3, we come up against Shear Jashub, which means the remnant shall return. In chapter 8, we come to meet Maya Shalal Hashbaz, which means speed the spoil and haste the prey. On the one hand, there is a name, Isaiah, which means the salvation of Yahweh, points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name means Yahweh's salvation. On the other hand, there is Shear Jashub, a name signifying mercy. And there is Maya Shalal Hashbaz, a name signifying judgment. The judgment and the mercy of God. And as we discussed it on Saturday evening, we pointed out that these two names were reflective of the judgment and mercy of God, the goodness and severity of God, the very qualities which make up the name of God, as the name of God comes to us in the 34th chapter of Exodus, verses 6 and 7. But not only so, the names also reflect the essential ingredients of the atonement itself. Because the Apostle Paul, speaking in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, refers to God that he might be just and the justifier. That he might be just, that is to say, the God of judgment, and the justifier, the God of forgiveness. That there might be reflected in him judgment and mercy. So that the very essentials of the judgment of God, the very essentials constituting the atonement of the divine doctrine of reconciliation, consist of judgment and mercy. The names of the sons of Isaiah signified the same thing, judgment and mercy. And they are represented as the children of Isaiah in the same sense that the Ecclesias are the children of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, I am the children whom God hath given me. And Paul continues in chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 14, he says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him having the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. But the names Shear Jashub and Ma'ashel El Hashbaz had particular significance so far as the children of Israel in those times were concerned. Because in the experience of the children of Israel following the invasion, the children of Judah, should I say, following the invasion of the kingdom of Israel, of their territory, when Oded the prophet, under direction from God, interceded on their behalf, they had witnessed the return of a remnant. The time was coming when Sennacherib would invade them, the great destroyer, the great king of the north, the Assyrian destroyer. The time was coming when he would invade them, when he would take 200,000 captives. And once more God would intercede and the remnant would return. And the time will yet come, even future to us, when we will behold the return of a remnant. The remnant shall return. And the children of Israel, having suffered so much at the hands of the Gentiles, will, under the impact of the second advent of our Lord, return to the land and there become a purified people as the basis for the formation of the kingdom of God. So far as Ma'ashel El Hashbaz was concerned, you turn to the 10th chapter of Isaiah and verse 6. And you read of the Assyrian in these terms. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey. Now Ma'ashel Hashbaz means speed the spoil and haste the prey. I will send the Assyrian to take the spoil and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But then in the 10th chapter at verse 23, you read that the tables will be turned and God will make Assyria a spoil. For Adonai Yahweh of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. And then in chapter 9 verse 3, we read, speaking of the saints and the children of Israel in the day of their glory, it says, thou hast multiplied the nation, thou hast increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So that here are names, Shear Jashub and Ma'ashel El Hashbaz, which have overtones not only of the character of God himself, but of the very principles in the divine doctrine of the atonement, which signify the judgment and mercy of God, as that judgment and mercy finds reflection in the policies of God that will be executed through the Ecclesia. So the Lord Jesus Christ can take words which primarily belong to Isaiah and his two sons, and he can apply them to himself and to the Ecclesia. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me are for signs and for wonders from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Well, going back very briefly then to chapter 8, verse 19, after the establishment of ecclesias, in verse 19 you read prophesied the development of Rome. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that mutter, that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? Here are the policies of familiar spirits, of spiritual ventriloquism. The policy of Rome, which speaks out of the ground, which by the doctrine of immortal souls, just to nominate one particular point, affirms that it speaks for the dead, and it has various masses for the repose of the souls of the dead, and it blackmails its people through the thing called purgatory. It never sends anybody to hell because there's no money in hell. They always go to purgatory. Now, here is the development of Rome dealt with in the 19th verse of the 8th chapter of Isaiah. And then in the 20th verse of the 8th chapter of Isaiah, we have prophesied the religious controversy as the true Israel faces Rome. There we have it stated to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And there is no doubt that this is the true signification of this verse, because when it is quoted by the Apostle Peter in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak of the oracles of God, says Peter, quoting from the 8th chapter of Isaiah, verse 20, he does so in a context in which the ecclesia is facing pagan Rome. And so he does so because he wants to bring home to us the fundamental lesson that what Isaiah had in mind was a contest between the true ecclesia and Rome. And Rome might call itself ecclesiastical, but let us make no mistake about it. However much it calls itself ecclesiastical, it has always remained pagan. So here in verse 20, we have a verse which prophesies the conflict between the true ecclesia and Rome. And then in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 8, we have Israel in persecution as Israel faces Rome. Here is a statement in verse 21, they shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward, and they shall look upon the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Here was Israel choosing darkness, and darkness enshrouds them. Cursing Emmanuel, Rome faces them. It's very interesting, as we pointed out Sunday evening last, that the word trouble in the authorized version here is the Hebrew word tzara, T-Z-A-R-A-H. It is a feminine of the verb of the word tzar, T-Z-A-R, which comes from another root. I'll spell it out for you, T-Z-A-R-A-R. And it means primarily a female adversary or an enemy, especially a rival. And secondly, it means distress. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6, when Hannah, whose name means grace, appeared to be barren of a seed, she found herself faced with a Zara, faced with a female rival, whose name was Peninnah, a name which means red coral. Red coral, of course, is formed from the calcareous skeletons of animals of low organization. A very nice way of describing the female adversary with which Israel has throughout the ages been confronted. The female adversary, of course, is the one referred to in Revelation chapter 18, verse 7. In Revelation 18, verse 7, we read, "How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. To so much torment and sorrow give her, for she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow." Now, when the ninth chapter of Isaiah opens, the Revised Version puts the opening words, "But there shall be no gloom to her that was in anguish." And it's very obvious that those words properly belong to the end of chapter 8. On the one hand, you find Israel cursing their king and their God, looking upward, shaking their fist at heaven, looking downward upon the earth and seeing nothing else but trouble and anguish, nothing else but the opposition which she has sustained throughout the centuries at the hands of her female adversary, the apostate Jezebel, the painted harlot of the seven hills. And contrasting with the lot of Israel who rejects God, the first six Hebrew words of the ninth chapter should belong to the end of chapter 8. And they should read, "But there shall be no gloom to her that was in anguish." To the ecclesia who was truly concerned with the problems of life, the sufferings, the hopelessness that was the lot of the children of Israel will not be. And then, having recognized that there is a difficulty in the opening words of verse 9, and transferred that difficulty, as the text should require, to the end of chapter 8, we come then to the first and second verses of chapter 9. And we discover that when they are quoted in the fourth chapter of Matthew, verses 15 and 16, the first clause of chapter 9, verse 1, is omitted. Have a look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. There we read, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." It's very interesting to note what Horn says in his analytical introduction at Book 4, pages 284 and 5. He says this, and I quote, he says, "The Greek of Matthew 4, 15 and 16 is not an exact translation of the Hebrew. And as Dr. Randolph observes, that it is difficult to make sense of the Hebrew or of the English, in which the words at present stand, in the order in which the words at present stand. But that difficulty, he thinks, may easily be obviated by removing the first words of Isaiah, the first six words of Isaiah 9, and joining them to the former chapter as they are in all the old versions. And then the words may thus be rendered: as the former time made vile or debased the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, so the latter time shall make it glorious." Now, Matthew's quotation from the Septuagint established Jesus as the centre of the prophecy. But when you go looking at the Hebrew, as Horn points out, the Hebrew contrasts the glory of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ with the poverty of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that what you have here virtually, in verses 1 and 2, is a prophecy of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is contrast, and on the one hand, the first coming of Emmanuel, its poverty, the difficulty of the experience that the number of verses that can be quoted to substantiate this particular point is enormous in the New Testament. When you come to the various passages in which the poverty of the men of Galilee and the area of Galilee and the language of Galilee, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Said one of the men who subsequently became an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? When you contrast the poverty of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ with the glory of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes evident that what the prophet Isaiah is trying to do by the Spirit of God is to set before us a picture, a progressive picture of world history told in advance. And when you come to the third verse of the ninth chapter of Isaiah, you discover that it speaks of the restoration of Israel and the glorification of the Ecclesia. It says, "Thou hast multiplied the nation." And then you take your margin, because the word "not" should not be there. "And thou hast increased the joy," or "to him increased the joy." "They joy before thee according to the joy of harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." The figure that is used in the third verse is the figure of the Feast of the First Fruits, which is referred to in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, verses 10 and 11, and verses 15 to 17. And under the Feast of the First Fruits, there was the offering of the barley sheaf on the morrow after the Sabbath, which was the day Christ rose from the dead. And then 49 days later, on the 50th day, there was the offering of the two leavened loaves. That was the day upon which Peter and those that were with him, baptized 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. On the one hand, you have the barley sheaf offered on the morrow after the Sabbath, the day in which Christ rose from the dead. 50 days later, you have the offering of two loaves of bread, but both of them contain leaven. Both of them contain leaven, and leaven is a symbol of malice and wickedness. And these two leavened loaves offered on the 50th day speak about those who are redeemed from among men, from the Jewish and from the Gentile sections of the Ecclesia, each of whom have in their own experiences suffered the difficulties and the problems of sin, but who are baked of fine flour into one loaf and are offered to God, and he accepts them. Now here is a symbol based upon the Feast of the First Fruits. And speaking of these people, it says in chapter 9, verse 3, "Thou hast multiplied the nation, thou hast increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." And here's the word Mea Shalel Hashbaz coming out. The saints, of course, are going to reap a terrible harvest in the earth. You want to read the harvest they're going to reap? Look at the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. And you read of the harvest with which they're going to be associated. In the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, first of all, in verse 15, And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." There is the harvest of the earth. And then in verse 19, "And the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." On the one hand, there is the harvest of the earth. There is the destruction of the man of the earth, the violent man, the king of the north. On the other hand, there is the destruction of the vine of the earth, the harvest of the vine of the earth. the vine which insinuates itself into the councils of men everywhere. There is the harvest of the power of Rome. On the one hand, Russia is going to be reaped. On the other hand, Rome is going to be reaped. And here you find the language of the prophet really describing the attitude of the true Israel of God at the time when Christ has returned to the earth and he's caught his people to himself and he's given them immortality, and they are associated with him in the work that has to be done in cleansing the earth of those things which defile it. Then you read of Armageddon in verses 4 and 5. You read, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." In the first feast, you discover that the deliverance was actually in two phases. There was an individual and a personal deliverance on the one hand, and there was a political deliverance. The political deliverance of the Feast of the First Fruits is characterized in a particular incident which happened in Israel's history. The particular interest concerned Gideon. When the children of Israel were overcome by the children of the east, who were like grasshoppers for multitude, the Midianites and the Amalekites. And Gideon is represented in the symbol as a cake of barley which tumbles into the host of Midian and overcomes them and destroys them. And in the seventh chapter of the book of Judges, you read how an army of 32,000 was reduced to 10,000, and how the 10,000 was finally reduced to 300. And these faithful 300, led by Gideon, went out and destroyed the army of the host of the Amalekites, the children of the east, who are covering the earth like grasshoppers for multitude. But the symbolism used in the seventh chapter of the book of Judges is the symbolism of the political signification of the Feast of the First Fruits. And it is this particular idea which is involved here, because he says, "Thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." And those words take you back to Judges chapter 7. Here is a rod which is lifted up upon a man's back. Here is a staff which is laid upon a person's shoulder. Here is the terrible destroyer of the Gentiles who's making the lot of the people of God extremely difficult. But the record describes the time to come when the rod of the oppressor shall be broken in exactly the same way as Gideon and the faithful 300 who were with him overcame the power of the children of the east. He made the lot of the children of Israel extremely difficult in the land. In exactly the same way will victory be gained in the time to come. Now it says in verse 5, "For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise." That's what the authorized version does. The revised version is a bit simpler. It says, "All the armor of the armed man." The Gesenius is very little, very literal. He says, "For every shoe of him that is shod," and he describes the soldier. Here is the soldier in military array. He's shod with the shoe of the soldier, and the word translated "shoe" here is the word which is kindred to the Hebrew word "sin," S-I-N, which means to be muddy or to be clay. And the concept that is presented in the fifth verse of the ninth chapter is that of Daniel chapter 2 and verse 43. On the one hand, there is an idol with feet of clay, the head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet part iron, part clay, the brittle slag feet of the image of Nebuchadnezzar. And on the other hand, there are the feet of those who are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There are those whose feet, having been shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, are shining like burnished brass. And as a result of the conflict which takes place here, the result is that the weapons of war are abolished. All of the armaments of the war merchants of the earth are done away with. And there is established upon earth universal peace. It says, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. The very weapons which are used to impose the will of the flesh upon certain men upon the earth, those very weapons are abolished. And there is established on earth an era of peace. Now in verses 6 and 7 we read of Emmanuel, who is the King of Peace. He says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. He says, for. And when he says, for unto us a child is born, unto us the son is given, he is advancing the reason why the powers of the Gentiles are put down. The reason why they have been put down is because of Emmanuel. And Emmanuel, when you look at him in this light, is nothing more and or less than the fulfillment of the second psalm, verses 8 and 9. You remember that psalm? Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Yahweh sets himself before us in the word of God as Saviour. And so it is from the eminence of the overthrow of Yahweh's enemies that verses, and the establishment of the kingdom of God, that verses 6 and 7 of the 9th chapter are stated. The reason why everything has been so set forth in such an orderly and precise manner is because of the fact that Yahweh stated. The reason why everything has been so set forth in such an orderly and precise manner is because of the fact that Yahweh gave a son. Now, he sees the government is placed upon his shoulder. He is called Wonderful. He is called Counselor. He is called the Mighty God. He is called the Everlasting Father. He is called the Prince of Peace. And each one of these significant names of Isaiah is extremely important, and we could spend quite a lot of time on it. But I just wanted to point out one or two features about these names of Isaiah. These names of the Lord Jesus Christ found in Isaiah, should I say. When you come across an expression like Wonderful, his name shall be called Wonderful, it is essentially a term which belongs to an angel. In the 13th chapter of Judges, at verse 18, you read that the name of the angel who appeared unto Manoah was called Wonderful. That was his name. Similarly, the term Counselor is one of the titles, or one of the offices occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, verse 2. The term the Mighty God in Hebrew is El Gibor. Now you say, well, how can that be applied to a man? Well, it's quite easy, really, because it has quite frequently been applied to an angel. Who is the one to whom this application has been made? The answer is Gabriel. Because Gabriel The angel who announced the birth of Emmanuel to Mary, his mother, is simply Ael Gibor. But the name Gibor is put in front and the word Ael is put at the end. Gabriel. Gibor Ael. So that again, the application of the term Ael Gibor to the Lord Jesus Christ does nothing to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. On the contrary, it does the very reverse, because the angel Gabriel was called Ael Gibor. You notice that these are names of manifestation. It's like the term Everlasting Father. Or, as it's called in the Revised Version, the Father of Eternity. The record speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 22nd chapter of Isaiah and verse 21, speaking of him as the antitypical Eliakim, says, I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And there are many such similar expressions which have their application to the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he is the Prince of Peace. And he's referred to as such in the 9th chapter of Zechariah, verses 9 and 10. So that all of these terms and their application to the Lord Jesus Christ are highly significant names. Names descriptive of the various ways in which he manifests the power of God vested in him. And when it speaks of what he is going to do, it says, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. So that when we have traversed the 8th chapter of Isaiah, verse 13, through to the 7th chapter of Isaiah, verse 9, the 9th chapter of Isaiah, verse 7, rather, we have discovered a series of sequential prophecies in which the prophet Isaiah has been given by God the privilege of revealing in very orderly and precise terms the history of the world in advance, right up to the time when the kingdom of God is actually established. Now, the prophet Isaiah, of course, is a remarkable prophecy, not only because of its use of the various other prophecies which were before it, the use of the earlier scriptures which were written, but particularly because of its use of the symbolism of the law of Moses. In the 9th chapter of Isaiah, verse 8, through to the 4th chapter, through the 10th chapter, verse 4, you find a series of four different woes which are directed against the children of Israel. When you turn back to the 5th chapter of Isaiah and verses 24 and 25, you find a similar woe directed this time against Judah. Verse 24 of Isaiah chapter 5, therefore as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of Yahweh of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of Yahweh kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of their streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now when it says, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still, it does not mean to say that he's changed his mind about punishment. Because when it says his hand is stretched out still, it means his hand is stretched out still to strike. Because of a refusal of repentance on the part of Judah and on the part of Israel, God is determined to punish them. Now this expression His hand is stretched out still, occurs in the prophet Isaiah 5 times altogether. It occurs here in chapter 5, in verse 25. Then it occurs in chapter 9, verse 12, where we read, "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Then in verse 17 you read it, "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." In verse 21 you read it, "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And then in chapter 10 verse 4 you read at the bottom of the verse, "For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Now on the first occasion that you read that refrain, a 5 times repeated refrain, in the prophet Isaiah, it has reference to the nation of Judah. In the book of Emmanuel, from chapter 9 through to chapter 10, where it occurs 4 times, the entire 4 occasions refer not to the tribe of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, but to the kingdom of Israel itself. Here is a woe which is repeated 5 times. And you will find that as you go through these 5 times that this woe is repeated, the first woe has to deal with failure to heed the commandments. The second woe has to deal with the subject of pride of heart. The third woe has to do with the refusal to repent. The fourth woe has to do with a refusal to reform. And the fifth woe has to deal with a refusal to hear for the corruption of the covenant. And the fifth woe takes us down in chapter 10, right down to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek comes to his house and begins looking at his house. And as he looks at his house, he notices that those who are in charge of the house are corrupting the covenant. They are writing grievous burdens, which are difficult to be borne, but they will not carry those burdens themselves. They would not lift up a finger to help the people carry those burdens. And so, in chapter 10, verse 1, we read, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness that they have prescribed." You look at the 15th chapter of Matthew and the 7th chapter of Mark, and you read the record there of how the Lord Jesus Christ contended against those who made the outside of the platter clean but were within full of all wickedness, who used the oral law for the purpose of binding grievous burdens upon the people which the people were unable to carry. He says, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right of the poor from the people, of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless, rob the orphan. And what will ye do in the day of visitation?" The word means inspection. "And in the desolation which shall come from far, to whom will ye flee for help? And where will you leave your glory, your reputation, the honour, the wealth that you have amassed? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And it's rather remarkable, brethren, I wish we had time to investigate this, to pursue this line of thought just in a little more detail. But I just want to direct your attention to a clue that you may care to investigate in the privacy of your own homes. You see, there is a 5 times repeated cry directed first of all against Judah and then against Israel because of their refusal of the things of God. And it's a remarkable thing when you go back into the law and you examine the 26th chapter of Leviticus, you will discover that there is a five times repeated judgment directed against Israel, wherein Israel was told five times that it would suffer seven times because of its sins. And as you examine and compare the 26th chapter of Leviticus with the 5th chapter of Isaiah on the one hand and the 9th and 10th chapters that we have described on the other, you will discover that exactly the same pattern permeates the 26th chapter of Leviticus as permeates these chapters here. On the one hand, a failure to heed the commandments, then pride of heart, then a refusal to repent, then a refusal of reformation, and finally a very refusal to hear and a corruption of the covenant. So that very systematically in the book of Emmanuel, the prophet Isaiah, speaking the words of God, takes on the one hand Judah, and he puts before Judah its sin. And then he takes Israel, and he puts before Israel its sin. And then he details what their sin is. And he points out to them that their sin is exactly what the law anticipated their sin would be, as a result of which they would be cast out amongst the Gentiles, and they would be punished seven times for their sins. And then having done that, he then in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, pronounces a woe upon the Assyrian. Now verse 5 and 6, as we have it, reads, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. But in your margin, if you have a look in your margin, you'll discover that there is an alternative translation. The margin reads, woe to the Assyrian, the rod, the stock of mine anger, and the staff, literally a bar for striking somebody. The bar in their hand is mine indignation. You look at the Assyrian come down upon the mountains of Israel, and you see a powerful military array. You see the Assyrian sweeping down across the mountains of Israel, decimating the forces that seek to resist his onward rush. But you don't see that at all, really. You shouldn't see that at all. What you should see is the judgment of Yahweh against the people who have refused his testimony. You see, his function is to express Yahweh's indignation against the people who have refused Yahweh's testimony. His function, verse 6, is to typify the work of the antitypical Maashel El Hashbaz. His function is to take the spoil and to take a prey. And then, in verses 7 to 11 of chapter 10 and verses 13 and 14, you read of the Assyrians' vain boast. There we read, howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. So far as God's attitude towards him is concerned, well, God is using him as a man would use a stock, as a man would use a bar for beating somebody. But so far as the Assyrian is concerned, he does not see himself as executing a divine vengeance, a divine judgment. He sees himself in the full pride and arrogance of his own position. He sees himself as someone who was the complete master of the situation, someone against whom, if anybody stands, he will crush him. He meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes locked together like kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdom of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Notice the proud Assyrian boast in verses 13 and 14. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures. And I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or that opened the mouth, or peeped. So far as Yahweh's intention was concerned, he had one intention. Having judged his people, having used Assyria for the purpose of bringing to pass the divine judgment against his people because of the refusal of the covenant, his stated intention was to eliminate Assyria. Once Assyria had performed the work that was assigned to it, God said he was going to eliminate Assyria. In verse 12, when it shall come to pass, wherefore it shall come to pass, that when Yahweh hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. There's a very ironical use of language in verses 15 and 16, where on the one hand you have God saying, well, I'm going to use Assyria for the purpose of executing divine judgment against Judah and Israel. On the other hand, you've got Assyria saying, I'm doing this by the strength of my own arm, and I'll do exactly to Jerusalem and Samaria as I've done to all the other idols that I've met, and I will prove the superiority of the gods of Assyria over all these other gods that the Assyrian armies find themselves in confrontation with. But there's a very ironical use of language in verses 15 and 16. There we read, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the sword magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself, as if it were no wood. Therefore saith Yahweh the Lord of hosts, therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. Very interesting on this particular point to read Moffat in his translation of verse 15. Moffat says, and he quote, I quote, is the axe to boast over the woodman? Is the saw to decry the sawyer? 'Twould be like a club swinging him who lifted it up, a staff brandishing a man. Here was a situation in which Assyria was the vehicle of divine vengeance, and yet Assyria, being used by God for the purpose that God had ordained for it, was actually raising itself up, exercising its voice against the one who'd brought it there and who'd put it there. Like Babylon, of course, Assyria always succeeded its God-given mission. Assyria was given a particular mission, but in its own pride and self-will, Assyria then, like Babylon after it, exceeded its commission. And so God said his fat ones would become leanness, his glory would be consumed by the burning of fire. And then in verses 17 and 19, we read of the destruction, of Assyria's destruction at the hands of the light of Israel. It says that the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his holy one for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. Isaiah in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, had spoken of the Assyrian briars and thorns occupying the vineyard of Yahweh. Here the prophet Isaiah says that those briars and thorns will be removed by the light of Israel in a day which is yet to be revealed, called One Day. And you'll notice that as Isaiah presents his picture, associated with the antitypical Meir Shalal Hashbaz, the flame of Yahweh, Urijah, and Shear Jashub, who is presented to us in Isaiah's prophecy as Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah. Yahweh blesses those whom he remembers. See, there's Urijah, who represents the flame of Yahweh. There's Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah. Yahweh blesses those whom he remembers. One name which represents the judgment of deity, another name which represents the mercy of deity. And they are associated together, as in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, with one who is called the Light of Israel. And he cuts down the Assyrian forest and he reduces it to absolute insignificance, so that the trees of the Assyrian forest are reduced to the point where a child may write them. And then we read in verse 20 that forsaking Assyria, the remnant shall return. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more stay upon him that smote them, but they shall stay upon Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. There was King Ahaz, who was prepared to go up and do business with the king of Assyria, with Tiglath-Pileser III. The time will come, says the prophet Isaiah, when the posterity of Israel will learn the lesson. They will learn that it's futile putting your trust and your confidence in earthly affiliations, in confederations of mere flesh. They'll no longer stay upon the men who smite them, but they will put their confidence in Yahweh first. And when that happens, he says, the remnant shall return. But to whom shall they return? Verse 21 says, they shall return to El-Gibor. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto El-Gibor. The same El-Gibor referred to in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called El-Gibor, the mighty God. The remnant shall return. The fulfillment of the significance of the name Shear Jashub, the remnant shall return. They shall return to El-Gibor, the mighty warrior, the strong hero, as Gesenius translates the phrase. And verses 22 and 23 describe that after a final consumption that is decreed within the land, there will be a remnant who are saved. For they, my people of Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. Notice the play upon this name, Shear Jashub, continuously coming out. These names, Baashal El Hashbaz, speed the spoil and haste the prey, and Shear Jashub, the remnant shall return. Notice the play upon words that the prophet uses, aided as he is by the Spirit of God. For though thy people be, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For Adonai Yahweh of hosts, he who will be lords of hosts, shall make a determination, even a consumption, even determined, in the midst of all the land. Now these are very interesting verses, these 22nd and 23rd verses of the 10th chapter of Isaiah, because they are quoted by the Apostle Paul in a context, the 9th chapter of Romans, to show that God hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. In this section of the 9th chapter of Romans, Paul quotes from the prophet Hosea at chapter 2, verse 23, at chapter 1, verse 10, to show that Gentiles as well as Jews can become sons of God. And then he quotes from the 10th chapter of Isaiah, verses 22 and 23, and the 1st chapter of Isaiah, verse 9, to show that only a remnant of the nation of Israel will ultimately be saved. That only a remnant of the nation will ultimately be saved. But before the salvation of the remnant of Israel takes place, there must come about a decreed consumption in the midst of the land. The whole land has got to be turned into a conflagration. The king of the north is going to come down from his place out of the fastness. The antitypical Assyrian not Tiglath-Pileser, not Sennacherib, not Nebuchadnezzar, but Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. He'll come from his place, his fastness out of the north. He will come against the people who have, to a large extent, been gathered out of the nations. But before that nation can become the holy seed, there must be a consumption that is decreed in the midst of the land. And the Apostle Paul, in the 9th chapter of Romans, when he quotes these verses, does so in order to make one point. And that is that only a remnant of the nation will ultimately be saved out of the consumption that is going to take place in the midst of the land. In verses 24 and 25, we read that though Assyria enslaved Israel, as Pharaoh once enslaved Israel, Assyria will just as surely as Pharaoh was be destroyed. We read, therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Adonai Yahweh of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. Here is Israel in Zion, a beleaguered remnant, so it seems. There is the mighty power of the king of the north poised above them. The king of the north is going to come down upon this little remnant of Israel. Yet the prophet Isaiah addresses that remnant at that time. He says, don't be afraid, because for yet a little while, and thy salvation will come with the destruction that is decreed, the consumption that is decreed against this vast, imperialistic and imperializing power. And in verse 26 he says that just as Gideon, in Judges chapter 7, overthrew the Midianite, the Amalekite army, and just as Egypt was overthrown by the power of God in the Red Sea, just so surely will the power of Assyria be destroyed. And Yahweh of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. There was Moses who stood before the sea. He struck the sea with a rock. The sea parted. The children of Israel went through. The Egyptians, seeking to do the same thing, were destroyed. And what the prophet is trying to say is that by just as signal a deliverance as was given to the children of Israel when they come up out of the land of Egypt, and then when they march the Red Sea, by as much a signal of deliverance will they be delivered when they are delivered from the power of the Assyrian. And then you notice very deftly how that the threads are drawn together in the 27th verse. It says, and it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken off thy shoulder, away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck. And the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. The yoke shall be taken off because of the anointing. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 10, take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us because of Emmanuel. The very reason why all these things are doomed to, all these powers of Gentiles are doomed to fail, the reason why God's will alone will be exalted, is because of the anointing. It's because of the holy oil which has been poured upon his king. It's because his son has been appointed for the purpose of bringing about the salvation which he has said will come in Zion, because of the anointing. And then verses 28 to 32 describe the southward lunge of Sennacherib. Here are some very graphic verses. And you can see the northern army on the march. He has come to Aya. He has passed to Migroth. at Michmash, he hath laid up his carriages. He put all his baggage, all his spoils of war at Michmash. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Here are the peoples of Judah facing the southward lunge of the king of the north. And as they see the army of the king of the north coming, so they're fleeing. They're fleeing from the power of the king of the north. Verse 30, lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Enathoth. Madmena is removed. The inhabitants of Gibeon gather themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And here in the type you see Sennacherib, the great destroyer of the Gentiles, coming down from his fastness out of the north. One by one you see 46 of the fenced cities of Judah fall before the juggernaut of human power vested in Sennacherib and the tremendous coalition that he has been able to mass beneath his banner. He comes to Nob, which is the priestly city, half a mile away from Jerusalem. He stands, as it were, under the walls of Jerusalem, the walled city of Jerusalem. He shakes his fist at the daughter of Zion. And then you read that the Assyrian forest, it was a great armed camp, resembling for multitude a vast forest. The Assyrian forest is destroyed by the rod that emerges from the dead stump of Jesse. Behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts shall lock the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron. And the Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. And who is the mighty one before whom this vast, mighty army, resembling a forest for multitude, who is the mighty one before whom it's going to fall? Look in verse 1 of chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, and shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. There outside the walls of Jerusalem, with a mighty army, the king of the north, the power of the Gentiles, massed in military splendor. Here inside the city was a humble king, a man of God called Hezekiah, the prototype of the Lord Jesus Christ, who rested himself upon God and who trusted in his word, who, when he could not gain deliverance from man, turned his face to the wall and wept and prayed. And Isaiah the prophet prayed with him, and God gave them both a signal deliverance. It was a type of what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to Zion, when the power of the king of the north sweeps down upon the mountains of Israel, when the power of the Gentiles is gathered around, and there shall issue the decree of God from Jerusalem, from Zion, and the power of Gentilism will be broken in the land. In this way, dear brethren and sisters, you can see how that the prophet Isaiah, far from being what we would call an inert prophecy, something that is very interesting but belongs to another time and another day, is not that at all. It is rather something which is extremely vital, extremely sensitive, and contains within its message not only the ability to tell us what lies before us immediately in the future, but something which, when we know it, is calculated to inspire us and to create within us that motivation which will lead us on in service and purify us for the great task which lies before us, when we will be part of that multitudinous host with Christ as King.